So as we pick back up in our study of 1 John, it's important for us to understand the purpose that the book was written for. 1 John was written to give us kind of a back to the basics primer, if you will, on what biblical Christianity is. It declares to us both the proper doctrine and demonstration of our faith. As we've studied the first two chapters, John has described the life that we share in Christ. And we've seen what the life we share in Christ is really all about. We've studied the sermon on real life, on real light, on real love, on real growth, on the real danger that faces us, and the real victory that God has provided for us to live. Now, as we come to chapter 3, John transitions, if you will. And he transitions from showing how we share this life with Christ to how we show the life of Christ in this world. And as he begins to really develop the demonstration of our faith, he starts by discussing the very real hope that we have in Christ. Now understand this morning, church, everybody's looking for hope. You go to the mall, you see it in their eyes. You go to the office tomorrow and you can see it written all over their faces. Everybody is looking for hope. When we talk about hope as Christians, we're not talking about hope as the world hopes. That's not what we're talking about. Because when the world hopes, it's a wish. It's a desire. It's a maybe. It's a might. It's a could. You know, even in American Sign Language, one of the primary signs for the idea of hope is this. Fingers crossed. And that's how the world views hope. When we talk about real hope tonight, we're not talking about that kind of hope. Bible hope is a certain expectation that we know that it's coming, that we know that God has provided, that we know that God has promised, and we have set our faith on the promises of God, and our certain expectation in God is our real hope that we have in Christ. You see, for the world, what is hope today can be hopeless tomorrow. I'll tell you, church, even as we face some of the things that we're going to face this week, our hope is not found in this world. It's not found in the bottle. It's not found in drugs. It's not found in fame. It's not found in fortune. It's not found in freedom. It's not found in religion. It's not found in morality or anywhere else outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so tonight, John begins this chapter by taking a look at what real hope, confident expectations that each of our lives can be firmly built upon. So let's look at what John had to tell us. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, John wrote this. He said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him." I tell you tonight, church, that you and I can have real hope in our lives, Roman numeral 1, because of our Savior's provision. Because of our Savior's provision. You know, as I look at verse number 1 of chapter 3, I look at the Savior's provision, and you know what I see? I see a loving Savior who sought us. Who sought us. When it says that the Father bestowed it upon us, that means that the Father granted it. He laid it upon us. He gave us that. God sought us in His love. The Bible says that we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. He sought us. And you think about tonight the manner of love in which God sought you. You know, when the Bible here uses that word manner, it literally has the idea of something that is distinct to a country. It's like, from what country? Where does that come from? What kind? What sort? It is distinct in its origin and nature. I think about the love of God. And for God, love is not a mere emotion that God feels. For God, love is not some effort that He gives. When it comes to God, we understand tonight that God is love. It is what He is. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 8 reminds us very clearly of this. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And I tell you, in this world, we think we understand love. You know, you look at all the relationships. You look at the relationship that a husband and the love that a husband has for his wife, that sacrificial protector, provider love. And you look at the love that a wife has for her husband. You look at the love that parents have for children. And you look at the love that children have for parents, as innocent as that is. You think about the love that we have for our friends. You think of the love that we have for our neighbors, sometimes simply because God commanded it, but many times because we have wonderful neighbors. And you think about the love we have for our neighbors. You think about the love we have even for our pets. Even for our pets. If I see one more Blue Buffalo commercial telling me to treat them like family, I'm going to go crazy. But you know, sometimes, and it's funny, I heard a preacher one time, it was Father's Day, preached a sermon entitled, "Treat Them Like a Dog." Treat them like a dog. Because if dad and husband got the food and attention the dog gets, chances are he'd be a pretty happy fella sometimes. But you think about the love that we see. And I tell you, if there were not love in this world, if there were not the love of God in this world through the church and through what God has displayed to us and what we can understand, I tell you, this world would not be worth living in. But we think we understand love. But I tell you tonight, there is no love like the love that God has for you. When you think about the love of God for you is eternal. Jeremiah 31 in verse number 3, Jeremiah said this, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn thee." The love of God is eternal. His love is unconditional. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 reminds us, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." Romans 5:8 reminds us, "But God commended," or showed, demonstrated His love for us, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You think about, the love of God is eternal. The love of God is unconditional. The love of God is incomprehensible. Ephesians 3 verses 18 and 19 reminds us that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Sometimes in this life we feel so unlovable, and I know we do because I hear people say that all the time. How could God love me? The Bible teaches that He not only loves you eternally, and He not only loves you unconditionally, but He loves you incomprehensibly. You can't even begin to grasp the love that God has for you. His love drew salvation's plan. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The love of God took the strides to Calvary's cross. Jesus said in John 15 that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. The love of God, the love of God wherewith He sought us, is a love from which no power on earth, in hell beneath, or heaven above can separate us from. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, Paul says, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter. Nay, oh no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I think about the love that God sought me with, how it is eternal, and how it is so incomprehensible, and how it is unconditional, and how it will never let me go, can I tell you the Savior's provision of love is a tremendous, tremendous source for real hope. I tell you to church tonight, Christian, your heart may be heavy. I tell you, you may be involved in a situation where you don't know up from down, but the love of God that never runs dry is such a tremendous source of. Our Savior's provision. With his love, he sought us. With his love, he separates us. You look at the end of verse 1, it says, therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew not him. If they didn't recognize Christ, if they didn't accept Christ and they didn't understand Christ, should it be any wonder that they don't us either? You know, John in his gospel was very clear about how the world responded to Christ. Chapter 1 and verse number 11. John wrote that he came into his own and his own received him not. Earlier in verse 5 of chapter 1, John has said, the light, which was Jesus Christ, shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The truth is this morning, this evening, and the order matters. You don't become a part of the family of God. You don't become separated unto God until you first know the love of God. The order matters. But you've come to know the love of God personally, and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I tell you, it should be no surprise to you when the world doesn't get it, because the Bible is clear that we are in this world, but not of this world. And God's love calls us out from the world, out of sin, to salvation and to his family. And there are just some things about our family that this world will never understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 reminds us, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You know, this is easy to understand when you stop and think that every family has unique traditions, inside jokes, and preferences that no other family can fully appreciate. I got to be honest, I'm getting nervous the older my kids get, because they only remember the things and events and happenings that I don't want anybody else to know about. I mean, it's a couple times a week we remind the kids, now, son, that's a family secret. We can laugh about it around the kitchen table, but don't you dare tell Mrs. Neisler tomorrow in school. I'm waiting for her to show up with that look in her eye like, you have no secrets. You know, every family's got them. You've got traditions. You've got things that have happened. You have little inside jokes and things that you guys can so appreciate, but that no one else would even be able to begin to appreciate the way you do. I tell you, being in the family of God, we won't fit in with this world and their culture. They are unable to appreciate what we have in Christ. And I tell you, once we have tasted Christ, we, the church, the family of God, are no longer able to appreciate the slop of this world after feasting at the table of the King. Our Savior's provision. With his love, he sought us. With his love, he separates us. Do you know his love tonight? I hope so, because it's a never-ending source of real hope. John goes on in verse number 2 to write, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Tonight, as we consider this real hope, not only is it found in our Savior's provision, but secondly, it's found in our sure position. Our sure position. John wrote, "Beloved, beloved, now are we the sons of God." What an awesome pedigree we have in Christ. You know, you think about how John phrased it. We have a present, now, positive, our assertion of our spiritual pedigree, the sons of God. And when you think about it, the name of God, our Father, probably his greatest and most precious name. And you know, it's something that we hear all the time, right? Having grown up in church, maybe you said the Lord's Prayer all the time. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And we pray to God as our Heavenly Father. But I remind you that the idea of having a relationship with God as a father and you as a son or a daughter of the King was something that was really unheard of until Jesus Christ came and revealed that. This was groundbreaking stuff. Something that we take for granted so much. I tell you, it opened an avenue of understanding that the world had not before known. You know, there are one of three ways to get into a family. Number one, you can get born into the family. That's the principle of life. Number two, you can get adopted into a family. That's the principle of law. Number three, you can marry into a family. That's the principle of love. You know, God wanted you to be so sure that you are in his family that he brought you in all three ways. In John chapter 3, in verse numbers 5 and 7, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse number 7, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." And we are born again as sons and daughters of the Most High King. We have the life principle. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, Paul wrote, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The principle of law. And in Romans chapter 7 and verse number 4, Paul again wrote, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God, knowing that the church of God is the bride of Christ." We have the principle of love. And God wanted you to have such real hope in your awesome position in him, your astounding, all inspiring position, your pedigree, that he brought you in all three ways. You know, I think through history and the heroes of the faith, Abel had the great privilege of being the first martyr. And by the way, that's a great privilege, to die for the Savior. Abel had the privilege of being the first martyr. Enoch had the privilege of being the first raptured saint. Noah had the privilege of finding grace in the eyes of the Lord and being champion over the flood. Melchizedek in the book of Genesis was known as the Prince of Righteousness. Abraham was known as the father of faith and the very friend of God. Jacob was known as a prince with God. Joseph as a revealer of secrets. Job, the Lord himself said of Job that there was none like him in all of the earth. Gideon was known as a mighty man of valor. Samuel was the last judge and the first prophet. David was a man after God's own heart. Daniel was a man greatly beloved. John the Baptist, it was said by Jesus, that there was not a greater born of woman than he. But I tell you, for all of those accolades and all of those titles and all of those things that men were known for and known as through the annals of the faith, I tell you, there is nothing like being a son of God, a joint heir with Christ, being destined to be seated with him in heavenly places, far above angels and principalities and powers. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also be glorified with him." I tell you, what a privilege it is, a privilege that the Old Testament saints never understood, never had the way we do, not just to be a friend of God, not just to be a champion for God, not just to be loved, but to be a son or a daughter in the family of God. Our sure position comes from our awesome pedigree and an assured prospect. John continues in verse number 2. He says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You know, when I think about glory, we don't really know too much about it. I mean, we know a few things. But even the things we know, I mean, how do you picture it? How do you adequately picture in your mind a street of gold? By the way, a street of gold with no potholes for all eternity. And all God's people said, amen. That means there's not going to be any snow in heaven. I can't say that biblically. All right, moving on. I don't know how the street of gold's going to look. You know, it's fun to think about what a mansion built by Jesus is going to look like. It's neat to imagine, based on the descriptions we have in Scripture, what the throne of God is going to look like. The gates of pearl, the river of crystal clear water, and what it's all going to look like. But the reality is, what awaits for us on the other side is really well beyond our finite capacity to understand. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 9. He says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." Hey, you and I, we cannot even physically begin to adequately imagine and dream about all that waits on the other side. John says, you know, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." We don't know everything. He said, though, in verse number 2, "But we know, but we know, but we know, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." I don't know everything about heaven, but what I do know is that when Jesus Christ returns for me, that I will get to be like him. That this feeble, mortal, lowly body will undergo a wonderful transformation and become like Jesus. Romans 8 and verse number 18 reminds us, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he says, "For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that this world and this life may put you through it? But at the end of the day, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. I tell you, the moments, some moments in this life may be very bleak and may be very difficult, but there is real hope. There is real hope in our Savior's provision and in our sure position. Look how John kind of rounds out this thought now in verse number 3. He says this, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." So John says real hope tonight is not found in crossing your fingers. It's not found in the stock market. It's not found in a raise. It's not found in a person. It's not found in a bottle. It's not found in money. It's not found in freedom. Real hope for this life, he says, number one, is found in our Savior's provision. Number two is found in our sure position. And number three, according to 1 John 3:3, is found in our sanctified product. Our sanctified product. Look at what John says. He says, in every man. Now, what do you think that means? Let's see. Every man. Brother Boucher, Pastor Boucher, you were an English teacher for a long time. Every man. I mean, do you have any ideas on what the interpretation of that might be? None? Okay. So would it be safe to say that most would be a good interpretation? Okay. You're not helping me. Mrs. Belcher, you also taught English. Mrs. Belcher, would it be fair to say that a good interpretation of this would be a really high percentage? That's what every man... No, we're not buying that either. Mrs. Griner. You go over pronouns in second and third grade, right? All right, so every man, you got to help me out now. What does every man mean? Church, we all know the answer. What does every man mean? It simply means every man. But look at what John says. Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself. That as I look at Scripture and what God has said would be true. Now, who are we talking about again? Who are we talking about? We're talking about those that are born of God. We are talking about those that are sons of God. And by the way, it's important that we get this now. You see in verse number 1 where he said, behold. Behold is like you can call it a good coffee drinking word. It's a sit up, take note. Not that everything in the Bible is not important, but it's like, okay, wake up, wake up, wake up. What we're getting to is going to be like really key. Chapter 2, verse 29, where we left off last week. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. He says, and ye know that he is righteous. Ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. That phrase, born of him, sons of God, here it has been introduced. And we will find over and over and over again in chapters 3, 4, and 5, it refers to this idea of being born of him, of being sons of God. And what he means by that and what he's telling us, we mentioned this last week. This is how we ended. We made the statement that if God's righteousness is not at work in your life, then the biblical teaching is that you're not born of him. We get to verse number 3, we see it reinforced. How many people who are saved, children of God, will go through the process, according to John 3:3, of purifying himself? How many of the believers, how many of the sons and daughters of God, how many? Church, every man. An individual resolve that every man that's born of God would purify, to make clean, to sanctify. It's a word that's closely related to the word for holiness. And it denotes a purpose setting apart for God's holy purposes. Paul reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. And we see this all throughout the epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, sorry. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, other things that he was talking about, and follow after, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. We see this all throughout the epistles. That those who are born again, that there is something within us that will not let us go, and that is the righteousness of God, that is the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God will be at work in every believer, period. I mentioned last week, it doesn't bother me as a pastor when you feel like you come to church and the Holy Spirit, I don't want the Holy Spirit to step on anybody's toes. I want the Holy Spirit to get us in the heart. It doesn't bother me when people come and they're being dealt with by God, even if it's the same thing. If somebody's being dealt with by God, I tell you that is an evidence that the righteousness of God is working within them. I tell you, the spiritual struggle for the believer is real. Paul said that the flesh and the spirit, they war against each other in Galatians chapter 5, in the book of Romans chapter 7. He said, those things that I would do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, that I do. The spiritual struggle is real. And very simply, what John is going to be teaching, and I tell you, you got to be here 2 weeks from now when we get back in this. Because the next set of verses, is very clear about how God and His righteousness works in us to sanctify, to purify, to cleanse, to set apart for the purposes of God. God, if you are a child of God, God will be working on you. And it's not that we ever mess up. And it's not that we never stumble or trip or fall. I tell you, I challenge you outside of Jesus Christ to find somebody in the Bible, I mean, that just absolutely did it right every single time. But there is an individual resolve. There is something within us. Could we call it an instinctive righteousness that we cannot get away from? And this is something that the church in America needs to hear. If you don't struggle, meaning sin doesn't bother you. When I say struggle, that's not saying that you can live in defeat. When I say struggle, I mean that means when you sin, it bothers you. That there's something that won't let you go, that keeps drawing you and drawing you and drawing you to Christ and never lets you be content and happy in your sin. The biblical truth that we're going to see is that if you don't struggle, if you have no problem with sin, then biblically you need to check your salvation. Because there's a high chance that if there's no struggle, there's no Savior. But we see every man that has this hope within him purifieth himself. Notice what he says, even as he is pure. There is an individual resolve towards an instinctive righteousness. Because the truth is, when our great big God takes up residence in our heart, it will always, it just stands to reason that when a great big God takes up residence in our itty bitty hearts, it's always going to lead to great big changes. Just stands to reason. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? That if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We get right because he who is within us is righteous. Paul reminded us in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, meaning I'm confident. I am going to have real, grounded expectations, confidence. What do we call that biblically? Hope. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The bottom line truth is I know he's coming back one day, so I'm going to live like him today. There's something that drives me. There's something that drives us. That one day, whether it's the undertaker or the upper taker, when the Lord comes and it is our time, that God would find us faithful. Church, everybody's looking for hope. Everybody's looking for something real to latch on to. John wants us to know, as we're getting into what the Christian life, not just how it looks, but actually how it's demonstrated. As John gets into that, he wants to start by grounding us in what real hope is. You and I can have real hope. Why? We can have real hope, number one, in our Savior's provision. God loves you more than you can even begin to understand. Real hope in our Savior's provision. Real hope in our sure position. That now are we the sons of God. And real hope in our sanctified product. That He which hath begun a good work in us will complete it. Yes, He will. And I tell you, church, tonight, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it in the world. But you can always find it in the Word. Real hope. Stand. Father, we love you.